Marriage. The subject of marriage is in front of us tonight in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the point in the letter where Paul gets very practical. Yet, for 21st century readers, particularly in the West, we can become very cynical about this whole subject of marriage. Many of us here aren't married. Some of us are, very few. Most of us will get married, statistically. And yet, statistically speaking, on your first marriage, the chances of divorce are 41 to 50%. Your second marriage, it goes up to 60 to 67%. Your third marriage, it goes up to 75%. It continues to increase the likelihood of divorce. It's kind of like playing Russian roulette, only instead of having one bullet in the chamber, you've got three or four. Yet I read recently people in the millennial Gen Z era, that age group, they want to get married now more than ever. So this is something that we deeply desire, and yet we don't think that this can actually happen. Oh, what torture. We need instruction here. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Full stop. This is where people in our culture say, right there, that's patriarchy. Wives being subject. He didn't even say it once. He had to say it twice. And then he threw in that headship stuff where the husband has to be the head of the house. Is this teaching patriarchy? Well, to be sure, patriarchy fills human history. If you're a student of history, patriarchy is something that we see that is just replete throughout history. A pater meaning father, archos meaning rule, father rules, or misogyny is even worse. Messene in Greek means to hate, and gune means woman or wife. Misogyny literally means to hate woman, to hate wife. That's in human history. I agree with that. No argument here. It definitely fills religious thinking, to be sure. When you study world religion, if you've studied comparative religion, I'm sure you don't need me to persuade you on this. I could read you quotes from Western traditions, from Eastern traditions. There is no religion that you see. You see, when humans who are patriarchal create religions, they create religions which are patriarchal. And so we see this in religion. We see it even in secular thinking. I've seen some people say, well, yes, patriarchy is in religious thinking, so I'll just be a secular thinker. It's in secular thinking even worse, because at least with religious thinking, there's some form of a transcendent toward which we can move in regards to ethics and morality and human value and dignity. Secular thinking, we are the standard. We are the measure of all things. And so, if a woman is weaker than me, what is to stop me from ruling over that woman? Might makes right in these kind of systems. So we can go as far back as the 4th century BC, 300 years before Christ, in Aristotelian thought, where he just says flat out, it's not very PC today, but Aristotle just says, women are inferior, period. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, definitely an atheist. He says, you know, if you're going to go talk to women, you might as well go talk to cows. And don't forget to bring your whip. That's secular thinking, okay? Now, you might say, well, I'm a secular person, and I don't think that. I'm so glad to hear that. Congratulations. I hope you don't view women as cows and whip them. I'm just saying, in secular thinking, there's nothing that is transcendent or objective to prohibit you in your thinking from doing such a thing. What about church history? Just as bad. Just as bad. Maybe worse. Because the Christian church, writ large, is the biggest, fastest exploding movement in the history of humans. Yet the Christian church is filled with humans. It's filled with people. And so you can read from the early apostolic fathers all the way into the anti-Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, everywhere in between, it's just women are the problem, women are evil, women are the ones whom Satan deceived. But this isn't what we're reading in our Bible. This isn't the question. Does patriarchy fill religion and secular thought and even the church? Yes, 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 and yes. No argument here. The question is, does the Bible teach patriarchy? And the answer is unequivocally no. It does not, as we'll see here this evening. To begin, Paul starts this entire pericope, this section about marriage, to which he devotes about a dozen verses, and he opens up with this participle on which the rest of this entire section is based. This is somewhat of a thesis statement or a doorway into this entire subject of marriage. And how does he begin the subject? He says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This is the foundation for making relationships work. Submission, love, and humility to others. All Christians, according to verse 2 of the same chapter, are called on to love. We know that. Love one another as Christ has loved you. And according to verse 21, same thing. We're all supposed to submit and be in subjection, submission to one another. There's a mission, and we're to be in submission, to get beneath the mission of one another, to help them to flourish and to thrive. Oh, to our culture today, this isn't a problem. This is the solution. This is the antidote. This is the part that's missing in postmodern people's lives. In postmodern thinking, everything is a power play. And so everything is a move to show that I'm stronger and you're weaker. So if you submit, basically that shows, that demonstrates that I'm the one who's actually more powerful. But when this goes into the realm of relationships, you know, submitting your way to the way of another person, how does that work out? This completely thrashes relationships. We're looking at the wreckage, the shrapnel in our culture today. Why is it that the divorce rate is so high? Why is that? There has to be some sort of an explanation. It isn't just that there's no fault divorce and it's easier to get divorced. It's not the law. It's a problem of the human heart. Here, when we approach the Bible, we see an entirely different picture. Submission was the way of Jesus. Built in to the very character and the nature and the essence of God is humility and submission. That the Son, who has ruled and reigned from all creation and even before creation, would come down in the form of a man born into a poor family, have a single mother, be abused, tortured, misunderstood, abandoned, strung up like a butchered animal on a cross, and killed. And this is the way through which he purchased everyone's forgiveness in this room. That's at the heart of the Christian message. And so as followers of Jesus, we have an entirely different way, not a power play where we're trying to rule over people, but where we're trying to get under people and serve in servant love. Those are two words I hope burn into your memory here tonight. How do I make relationships work? Servant love. Yet he says here, wives, on the one hand, he's addressing the wives, be subject to your own husbands. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. This is built off that participle in verse 21. It's literally being subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does this mean? First, based on equality. See, in postmodern culture, if you're submitting to another person, that means that you lack human dignity and worth. In the Bible, no such thing. What you do is different than what you are. And what we are is fully equal, imbued, invested with incredible worth and value from God. I got a problem with anyone who says that this is saying that women are unequal from men. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You have a major theological problem on your hands if you think that submitting to another makes you less equal than another because the Son is equal in his nature with the Father. And yet Jesus willingly submitted to the Father his reign and his rule. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are the three sociological divides that are still plaguing us to this day. Number one, ethnic, racial, Jew nor Greek. That was a racial divide. Slave nor free. This wasn't based on race. Chattel slavery in the Roman Empire was based on class. So classism. And then finally, male nor female, sexism. So racism, classism, sexism, that's all been leveled by the cross of Christ. Equality, yeah. Subjection is also based within a love relationship. Paul doesn't say that all women should be subject to all men. So if a man, particularly in an extreme fundamentalist church, comes up to you as a lady and says, you need to be subject to me because I'm a man and you're a woman, you can say, I don't see a ring that you put on my finger. In fact, I don't really even know you. And Paul says here, he doesn't say Thelis, the word for female. He doesn't say that all females should be subject to all males. He uses the word gune, wife. And let me state the obvious. Women get to choose their own husbands. They make that voluntary choice. So we're choosing a relationship and to enter into relationship. And we're also saying that we're willingly choosing to be in that relationship, and that's the context here. This isn't a boss and employee relationship. This isn't a master and slave relationship. This is a love relationship between two people. Third, this is based on a voluntary choice on behalf of the wife. Let me repeat that. This is based on the voluntary choice on behalf of the wife. The Greek grammar here, bear with me, don't lose me here. The Greek grammar here is in the middle voice. Older scholarship used to call this the reflexive voice or the reciprocal voice. It's something that the subject does that kind of boomerangs back on the subject. Here's the passive voice. My hair was combed. My hair was combed. It's me passively sitting there at the barber shop while Sean Kroger combs my hair, okay? The middle voice would be, I combed my own hair. Which is used here? Be subject, that the wife just sits there and plops down, I'm just going to passively be subject to my husband? No, it's I am choosing to be in subjection. I am subjecting myself. I am combing my, it's reflexive, moving back on the individual. So there, it's a choice on behalf of the woman. Moreover, we read in verse 23, we just read this, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. Now last time I checked, I have a voluntary choice whether or not I'm going to choose to obey Jesus. And Jesus doesn't coerce me to follow him, even though he has every right in the universe to do so. As the perfect leader, the most humble leader, the most sacrificial leader, if anyone demands my obedience and my allegiance, it should be King Jesus. And yet he gives me the incredible dignity to say no. This is the parallel. As the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church. So if Jesus doesn't coerce us to follow him, the husband may never coerce a wife to follow him either. Now, at this point, people say, I like this a lot because you're telling me all the things that submission isn't, right? Particularly women. They like everything I just said. I really like that a lot. And some people will take it even a step further, a point to which I don't feel comfortable as an interpreter, and I'll explain why. They'll say this, don't both spouses submit to each other in a marriage, according to the Bible? You're at a Bible study, so you want to hear what the Bible has to say. Well, my answer to that would be yes and no. Verse 21 says, be subject to one another. So in that sense, yes, we're all subjecting ourselves to one another. We're showing deference to, in my case, my wife's views, to her input, to her insight, to her advice, to her wisdom. I'm conceding to what she has to say. I'm admitting fault. I'm seeking her out. Yes, I'm subjecting myself to her. However, here's why I have an issue with thinking that this means that it's just equal in a marriage where no one's really leading and no one's really showing subjection or submission in marriage. And this is one of the reasons why. We see 4 to 5 times in the New Testament that wives should submit to their husbands in the context in a love relationship. We never see the reverse. We never read, husbands, you should submit to your wives. Only wives submit to husbands. Earlier imperatives, like verse 21, where we're all supposed to be in humble relationship to one another, shouldn't cancel later imperatives. Do you know what I mean by that? Because Paul opens up this entire section where we're all supposed to have humility toward each other, that doesn't cancel verse 22 or 24. This continues on into chapter 6, where it says that children should obey their parents. It would be profoundly wrong to interpret that to mean, well, that means that also parents should obey their children. You see the problem? And we could see that all the way through this section. What we're seeing here is parallel to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, where we read, younger men should be subject to your elders, your leaders. Yet, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. See, these two imperatives don't cancel each other, they complement each other. Leaders should lead with humility toward their people, and people should have humility toward their leaders. But there's a sense in which leaders are given responsibility over the leadership of the ministry in the church. So they shouldn't be canceling each other out. So what am I saying here? I'm saying this. The Bible teaches that women have, or wives rather, have the volitional, voluntary choice to submit in marriage. To submit in marriage. As we move further, I should clear something up. As to the Lord in everything, this is not, never to be understood as unqualified authority. I know some people have abused this passage in that way. That's a sick, perverse twisting of this text. I can prove it. Unqualified obedience to anyone but God is what the Bible calls idolatry. So if someone was to use this text against their wife to say, you need to obey me in everything, and the Bible says so, including bringing them into a sinful relationship, abuse, assault, any other sick, twisted thing you could think of, using the Bible as a battering ram to harm a woman, that is unqualified idolatry according to Scripture. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Instead, what we're seeing here from these phrases, in everything, as to the Lord. How do I explain this? When a wife voluntarily chooses to submit to her husband, she is doing this with Christ ultimately in view. Let me give you an example. Somebody comes up to me and says, that guy really harmed you. Yes, he did. Christ is calling on you, James, to forgive him. So there's a sense in which I'm forgiving the guy, but there's another sense in which there's a combination of motivation where I'm forgiving him in view of what Christ has done in forgiving me. And when a wife voluntarily chooses to submit to her husband, she's submitting to the husband, but so too is she submitting to Christ and saying, I agree with your way. I agree with your design and the way that you've created this marriage. Okay. Christian counselors will very frequently refer to this section as her mail and his mail. What do they mean by that? If somebody wrote you a letter at your house and one of your roommates opened up that letter and read the letter, that would be a felony. Because you can't open up somebody else's mail. You can't read their mail. That's their mail. You can't hop onto my email and look at my email. You can't get into my Facebook and look through my face. You can't get into my TikTok and look at all my videos that I've never published because I'm too insecure. You can't do that. All right? This section is written to wives. Men, is it written to you? Men are a little bit slow. No. The answer is no. A lot of men are Bible scholars on these verses right here. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. They can memorize it. They can spit it out. They've got it memorized in the Greek. They know all about this part. This wasn't written to you. This isn't written for you to reflect upon and pray about and meditate over and wrestle with. This is written to wives. So you get to listen in. But this is written to wives. What does it mean to submit? Are you looking, first and foremost, right now, if you're single, for a husband you can respect or lead your relationship? I know he's got the six-pack abs. He's got the Zac Efron chin. He's got the Justin Bieber hair. He's got it all, okay? Can you respect him to lead? There's going to come a point where you're sitting there and you're sitting next to this dopey spiritual guy. He doesn't know, you know, Genesis from Revelation. He hasn't prayed in a month. He's spiritually dried up. And here's the guy whom you've picked to lead your relationship. Can you respond to the imperfect initiation of other people in your life? Your girlfriends, maybe your boyfriend, guys in the group. Are you constantly complaining about the guys in your group? Emasculating them, you know, talking so poorly about them, how they never do anything right. Why are the guys such losers around here? Why are my roommates such losers? You know, their initiation is just always subpar. I don't like the way they said that to me. I don't like how they brought that up. What do you think's going to happen when you have a dopey husband who's stumbling like an idiot trying to initiate love with you? And so, how was day yours? And you know, you're like, I just hate how you ask the same question every day. It's the same thing over and over. And so basically you've got this incredibly hypersensitive standard about the way other people approach you, but an insensitive standard about how you approach others. When was the last time you were able to be deferential or to defer to another person rather than being critical or controlling? People that have a high control attitude about their roommates and their friendships and everything else, everything's critical, 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 then they get married. You think that just stops? You think the criticism just ends right there? No, all of a sudden it becomes unidirectional toward your husband. And he's the problem, and he's such an idiot and such a dummy, and you know, and then, oh, he sinned, and oh, this is getting blown up into this big thing. Or controlling everything, having the need for incredible control. Loving other people is not controlling them. Being able to say, you know, I don't agree with this, but we'll do it your way. When's the last time in recent memory you've done that? It's really easy to submit when you agree with all the judgment calls. Very difficult when you don't agree, but you say, we're going to do it your way, and I'm going to get behind it. I'm going to support what you're saying. Are you growing and challenging others without discouraging them? Your husband's going to need this someday. He's going to need it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God calls the first woman a helper. And I know women balk at that, and they say, oh, I'm the helper around here. Don't you realize the dignity? It shows that men need help. That's what it says. And God is called our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Deuteronomy 32, God is a helper to those in need. This is not derogatory in any sense. Men need your help. And men are surprisingly sensitive. With all of the balking and the, you know, chest pounding and the He-Man BS and everything else, the reason that they do a lot of that blustering and the blowhard stuff is because they're very insecure. And so as a woman, you could say a couple words that could be soul-crushing to a man. I mean, that they will hold on to. They'll never tell you about it. They'll never talk about it. But it will imprint into their heart. Challenging people, learning how to do this in a way that's going to get them moving. Are you able to do that without being critical, without controlling them, without discouraging? Yeah. All right. Enough for the women. What about husbands? Verse 25. How well have your wives been submitting lately? Should they submit a little more, would you say, or a lot more? That's something you guys should think about here tonight, okay? So happy you laughed. I was like, that was a gamble. That could have been like, everyone's just like, boo, get him out of here. Husbands. All right. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me repeat that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, that's us, and gave himself up for her, that's us. Jesus did this so that he might sanctify her, that's us, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How did Jesus love us? With an unspeakable love. You could not give a standard for husbands higher than this. Whatever standard was given to women to submit to the leadership of the husband, it pales in comparison to this. To the point at which, if it came down to it, the husband would have to be the first to lay down his life and die for the wife. See, we don't understand this today. Chivalry's dead. Everyone wants to be equal, and equality means that we can all do the same things and everything. Did you know that in 1912 on the Titanic, well, let me back up, James Cameron's film, that work of art, in 1997, they pictured the men on the boat elbowing and vying to get through to the lifeboats and, you know, shooting guns in the air, and the security guards and the cops had to stop the men because they were so greedy and selfish. Did you know from the eyewitness reports, there was no fighting? The men just stepped back and said, women and children first, and the boat went down, and they died. They asked Cameron, why did you make the story like that? He said, because if I did it the way it actually happened, nobody would have believed it. They would have thought that was totally implausible and poor writing. We don't get this today. This is the standard set out for us in Scripture, where men are supposed to be the first to sacrifice, the first to initiate, the first to admit fault. So let's deal with the husbands. What does it mean to love and to lead? Love like Christ loved the church and to lead your relationship. Let me start first with this question. What is the extent of the leadership? Say you have a person, she's a CEO. She is leading over an entire company. Yes? Yes. Then you have another person. He's a manager at one of the restaurants in the company. So she is in charge of the entire company. He's just in charge of the one little restaurant. Following me? Okay. Does she have the right to tell her employees how to run their marriages? Well, no, she's just the CEO of the company. She leads the company, right? And the company is about finance and business and advertising and hires and layoffs. That's her leadership position. So too, the restaurant manager, what's the extent of his job? Well, his extent is to lead that restaurant, to look over the servers and the back of the house and the front of the house and quality control. But is he allowed to tell the people in the restaurant what kind of a car they can buy? Of course not. When we think about men leading their marriage, what type of relationship is that? Marriage is primarily, I'm choosing my words carefully here, a spiritual and a relational project. Primarily. Think about what a marriage is. It's a relationship. And what type of relationship is it? A spiritual relationship. So to lead a marriage means to lead primarily in the areas of spirituality and relational investment. For men, do you feel the need to assert your authority? That's a sign. I mean, if you saw a leader in any other realm and they had to constantly thump their chest and assert their authority about who's in charge around here, you'd say, that's a very insecure, weak leader. That's the first thing I would think. They're not inspiring. They're not motivating. They're not interesting. They're one-dimensional. They're awful. I would never want to follow a leader like that. In marriage, it's the same exact thing. Why would a wife want to follow such a dimwit like that who's constantly saying, well, I'm the one who's the head of the house here. She can voluntarily choose to be a real problem for him. And that's how great his leadership is. Great job. Good leaders lead through collaboration with those they lead, seeking counsel with those they lead and with other people, inviting other people into the problems that they're facing. Dialogue, discussion, deference, prayer. This is how we lead a marriage. That's how, right there. Yeah, there's going to be times where it's a gray issue and you've prayed and you've dialogued and debated and discussed and sought counsel and it comes down to you've got a vote and she's got a vote and you're at a deadlock. At that point, what do you do? Vote? You going to vote? Well, then what do? Then we don't do anything. In those situations, the husband needs to make a decision for the good of the wife and the family, and then he needs to take responsibility for it. Could you follow you? Like, imagine somebody made a perfect clone robot of you, and then you had to follow their leadership. Could you follow you right now? Are you making it easy for her to respect you? Let's think about this. You know, no effort to plan or to help provide. One day you're going to be staring into the eyes of your girlfriend's dad. And he's going to say, so how do you plan to provide for my daughter? And you're going to say, I have a job. And he's going to say, that's not what I asked. I asked, do you have a career? And a job is not a career. I'm not saying you need to make six figures. What I'm saying is, do you have a plan to provide for your family, for your wife? No effort here. You're so super spiritual. You can't get through a trade school. Or school, you can't get a job going, you can't do a boot camp, nothing like that. I would have a hard time following a person like that. Could you follow you? Zoned out, seeking stimulation, sitting there in front of the video games nonstop, and then, of course, you know what it's like after that, a long binge on the video games. You can't even focus on anything tangible or material in the room. And then someone's trying to initiate with you relationally, and you're just like, oh, it's just like you're hungover, you know? And so you've been just gaming out or sitting in front of the screen. looking at the screen, porno, sitting there clicking away, you know, with a harem of women on the internet, just going through one after the other, boom, 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 zoned out, I would have a hard time following you, not helping around the house, not lifting a finger with the chores, you know, the laundry, fixing things around the house. And then all the while being very critical of your wife. Colossians 3:19 says, do not be harsh toward your wives. So here, we're not providing, we're not giving out relationally, we're not helping, and yet we're coming in with criticism and complaints about how you're not loving me right. Little to no interest relationally in your wife, but very high interest sexually. Yeah. I don't want to connect with you mentally. I don't want to connect with you relationally. I don't want to connect with you spiritually, financially. I just want to connect sexually. Great job. Could you follow a person like that? Here's what I want to push for here, is if this is you, to have a change of heart. Stop excusing this. Stop saying it's getting better. It's not getting better. It's staying exactly the same way as it ever was. Actually take ownership for the problem. Admit before God, there's fault here. I need to step it up. And at that moment, you'll see your wife's respect for you will shoot through the roof, because instead of the blame shifting and the minimizing and the, you know, pointing the finger and everything, all of a sudden she sees, whoa, there's actual change here. That makes it very easy for her to respect you. Do you focus on what's in your control? I can't control my wife. Good luck even trying. You can't do that. It's a failed project. Not only is it immoral, but it's not even possible. But what's in my control? Well, trying to build intimacy. Sharing about what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling. Very hard to do as men. Very difficult. To tell your wife what you want. You know, I'd want it if you could listen to me here. I'd like it if you can make eye contact as we talk. Hey, I'm stressed. I'm overworking. I need a couple hours on Friday. Could you give me a break? I would feel so relieved if you could do that. You know how hard that is for a man to say? Very hard. Nearly impossible without the aid of the Holy Spirit. To be able to share from the heart, this is where I'm at. You wouldn't believe. You're asking for something. You're sharing your feelings. You think that you're being a nag. She can say no, by the way. She can say no thanks. But you're putting yourself out there to build intimacy. Taking ownership of the problems around you. That's in your control. You can do this. Gentle confrontation. Wives who, or husbands who just let their wives get into all these bizarre habits and problems, and I don't even want to belabor this point, but and who just sit there passively and never say a word. That is not love. That is not love. Yet, we can come in, pick a good time, not when you're on the way to, you know, maybe a Bible study or something like that, where you're sitting down, you're relaxed, and you say, honey, I got something I want to share. In the present. Not from 2 years ago. Not the pattern I'm seeing for 2 years. Right now, be concrete, be specific, and say, I got this to bring up, keep it short. And it's gentle confrontation. Yeah, that's in my control. I can do that. Gratitude. I remember going to an older brother, and I said, man, I'm having some issues with my marriage. He said, really? What seems to be the problem? I said, well, you know, this and that. And he said, what are you grateful for in your spouse? And I went like this. And he goes, that's your problem right there. That's your problem. I was like, that's it? He says, yeah, go home and think about all of the great qualities you have in that wonderful woman you married. Why the hell she married you? I don't have a clue. But all right. Why would I want to do all this? Sounds like a lot of work. Check this out. This might surprise you. Verse 28, husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is building, as he'll say in the subsequent verse, this is building on the concept of Genesis 2:24, that when we get married, we become what the Bible calls echad, one flesh. We become one. We become unified. We're no longer separate. We leave our parents, our families, and we cleave to our spouse. We become one flesh. So if it's true, if that's really true, that I'm united and one with my spouse, it's in my self-interest to love my wife. Imagine if I was walking around in my house and all of a sudden I, you know, bumped into something and, you know, oh man, you know, stubbed my toe. And I said, well, that's not my problem. That sounds like my toe's problem. Right? No, my toe is one flesh with me. So too, if I treat my wife like trash, I'm treating myself like trash. If I disrespect my wife, I'm disrespecting myself. Let me put it this way. If my life is great, but my marriage is chaotic, then I'm chaotic. But if my life is chaotic, but my marriage is great, then I'm great. That might be a little bit of exaggeration. Maybe a little. But I hope that puts you in the right ballpark of what we're speaking about here. When you are close with your wife, now, some people say that sounds selfish. That's not what I said. I said it's in your self-interest. Guess what else is in your self-interest? Breathing, right? Breathing is in your self-interest. Drinking water. But there's plenty of it. I got plenty of water. It's not like I'm taking some from you. So too, giving out love and encouragement and care to my wife, I got an infinite reservoir of that. I am a love philanthropist. Because of the way that Christ loved me, I've got plenty of love to give out. And it's in my self-interest that if I love my wife, it's like loving myself. I guess the same thing would be true in reverse, but he's talking to the husband, so yeah. Well, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. There it is. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In the same way that the husband goes out and loves the wife unconditionally, Paul says that this is like a picture, a foreshadowing. In the same way that all of the animal sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus, this whole thing is a picture to our world today that is so helpless and hopeless when it comes to marriage. They've given up on it. And yet when they see loving, successful, functional marriages, it's like a picture that points directly to Jesus Christ. Well, as we wrap up, for women, do you want a husband who loves you sacrificially, understands you deeply, provides security, and honors you as valuable? Isn't that what you want? This is not only a true picture that we're seeing here, it's a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture. I wouldn't want it any other way. For men, do you want a wife who will support you despite your faults, publicly and privately respect you, and seek God first for her needs and identity? Isn't that what you want? Well, if that's what you want, are you willing to wait for this? Good things come to those who wait. I believe in that little aphorism. You do have to wait. This is not something that just gets plopped into your lap. I remember at a certain point, I'm a hard person to love. I am. And there's a certain point where I just thought to myself, I don't know if I'm ever going to get married. I knew I didn't have the gift of celibacy. I knew that. But I was just like, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to work out. And God is very, very gracious to me. I hope you wait. I hope you do. I hope you're willing. Well worth the wait. Finally, are you willing to become a spouse like this? Not just can I be a good connoisseur of future spouses, can I become a good spouse? Become the person that you want to see.